1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're moving slowly through 1 Peter, aren't we? The chief cornerstone tonight. The chief cornerstone. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This book of 1 Peter moves rather slowly. Some deep theological truths here. Could say it's kind of heavy, no pun intended, kind of a heavy portion of Scripture to read, but there's some things here that should rejoice our hearts if we take the time to really consider them and think of them as God would have us to. I want to take just a minute here and review. It seems like it's been a while, a couple of weeks since we were here. So we've been talking about this wonderful salvation of ours. It seems like the Lord keeps bringing us to this topic, our wonderful salvation, and considering what we have in Christ. In the first chapter, we were born again unto a lively hope. The first few verses say, a lively hope of eternal life and eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for us while we are being preserved on earth for it. And we're going to get together with what God has in store for us as soon as we're in His presence. In verses 6 to 12 of the first chapter, our joy should not be diminished by trials, right? We should rejoice in trials because they serve a purpose. God will use them, and if we work through our trials and continue to have faith and our faith grows, we'll receive praise and honor and commendation from the Lord when we are with Him. Verses 13 to 16, in light of our wonderful salvation, we should maintain a cool composure in the face of adversity. We should not become intoxicated with the stuff of life. We should look forward to the coming of Christ when we will receive heavenly crowns, glorified bodies, and indescribable blessings that are for us. Oh, truly indescribable. We don't know what all the Lord has in store for us. We ought to walk in obedience as children of God, patterning our lives after His holiness. Give me a simple definition for holiness. What is holy? Set apart. Okay. Any more? What does it have to do with holiness? If God is holy, He is what? How about sinless? He's perfect. He's righteous. And all of those other things you could add to that list as well. But it has to do with being sinless. Our Heavenly Father is that, and because of that, we ought to pattern our lives after Him, not returning to the ways of our former ignorance, the lust of our former ignorance, He said. In verses 17 to 21, because our Heavenly Father has no respect of persons, He judges every man according to his works, then we should fear Him. That means reverence, it does, and it means terror. Fear the judgment of God. We ought to. God's chastening hand can be quite heavy. He can put people on their deathbed to change their heart, their mind, their direction in life. He can take away their health because they don't have time for Him. I fear God in that respect. It's a healthy reverence for who He is and what He wants. In verses 22 to 25, we who believe have purified our souls by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should fully embrace all that Christ died for to save us from, and embrace what He saved us unto. We should separate from what He saved us from and embrace what He saved us unto. We are purified by Him. We have eternal life, and this salvation of ours makes it possible for us to love the brethren. We've talked about that. Came to chapter 2. We've looked at 5 verses thus far. Our eternal salvation and eternal love for the brethren causes us to want to lay aside malice and guile and envy and those things that would work against the relationships. Listen now, our love for the brethren could cause us to stay away from those things if we'll think about it, if we'll make that part of our thinking. We ought to also desire the sincere milk of the Word so that we can grow thereby. We considered a metaphor in chapter 4, in chapter 2 and verse 4, in which Christ is called the living stone. A living stone. A living stone, and we are living stones together with Christ. We make up the living tabernacle, the dwelling place of God on earth. And he's just introduced that idea. We'll continue with that here as we move on through chapter 2. We're also a holy priesthood, capable, you and I as believers, capable of offering up sacrifice to the Lord, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of our body, our tithes and offerings and various things, giving things, literally, giving things to the Lord. We need to be thinking church here. Sort of has a Jewish flavor to this first chapter or second chapter. But we need to be thinking of the church, Peter's writing to the church. And using the Old Testament, Peter shows how it was foreordained that Christ would be the living stone. And even beyond the living stone, he would be the chief cornerstone. And that's introduced here in verse 6, and that's where we begin tonight. And so I'll not do the little review every time, but I thought it would be worthwhile this evening. Verse 6, the chief cornerstone. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scriptures. And so he's going to say something that it's back in the Old Testament. It's back in the Scriptures, and he's going to tell us. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That's not so hard to interpret there, is it? But he gets it out of the Scriptures. Where exactly? He gets it out of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Here's that verse. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." That's what Isaiah said. So we'll not be looking back at that continually, but I will reference it a little bit as we unpack this verse 6. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone." I said before there's a little bit of a Jewish flavor to this. The word Zion sort of brings that out. There were some covenants made with Israel, several covenants, but I'm thinking particularly the Old Covenant, the one that was presented by Moses in the Old Testament. Then there was a New Covenant that would be administered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old and the New Covenant. There was a mountain associated with the Old Covenant. Do you remember what it was? It's where they got the law. Mount Sinai. Okay, and then there's a mountain associated with the New Covenant. Where did it all begin? The New Covenant, the unfolding of God's plan. It's in the verse, Mount Zion. Where's that? It's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple stands now. It's where the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham almost took place, almost in Abraham's mind, not in the Lord's mind. But there's those covenants and the mountains, and Christ, the cornerstone, was laid where? Where was that played out first? There at Mount Zion, at Jerusalem. Okay, so the cornerstone was laid in Mount Zion. It was laid in Jerusalem. And this is where Christ suffered and where he was, where his gospel unfolded, where his passion took place, right there at Jerusalem. And he's the foundation stone, and that's the foundation for everything. And think church, okay? The foundation of the church was right there, founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, on which we also, as lively stones, are come to him to form the living tabernacle that he mentioned back there in verse 5. In Paul wrote in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He's the foundation. Okay, I like to pull in those other verses because the Bible agrees with itself. And the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. It really is. You have a verse you don't understand, find other verses on that topic and it'll become clearer to you. That's a great way to study the Bible. There are three interesting interpretations and applications of the word cornerstone. William MacDonald points out, as a cornerstone, it's placed in modern architecture at the base of one of the corners. We don't build this way so much anymore, but when you lay the first stone, the cornerstone, that stone is going to tie the walls together. That stone is going to determine the direction of the building. That stone, if that stone is right, then the house can be right. But if that stone is not done properly, things won't be level, things won't be straight, things won't be tied in. The chief cornerstone, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a nice symbolism, represents the foundation, the cornerstone. If you say the cornerstone, it represents the foundation, sort of in a metaphorical way, a symbolic way, represents the whole foundation upon which the building sits. Somebody else says that they think, when they think the cornerstone, they think of that keystone. You know what a keystone is? You have the arch built up. And you come up, you have to hold it in place with mud and wood and all kinds of things until you set the keystone in the top of it with an angle on both ways as it comes up. And that keystone goes in there and all of it just sort of packs down against each other. And you can build on top of that arch. It's not coming down. And you see them all over Israel and Asia Minor of yesteryear in the ruins. You see pieces of arches. The whole building is gone, but the arches are still together in places. It's sort of amazing. Christ is like that. He's what holds it all together. He's what makes it work. And there are other verses that would back up that sort of an idea. How about a capstone? A capstone. Think of the pyramids. You have all of these stones and they have angles cut on the ends of them and they're wider than they are deep, and they build them up and they have bevels on the sides, and they build them up, and at the end, at the top, they put a capstone. And what shape is the capstone? It's a pyramid. It's a pyramid on top of the pyramid. Right? So it is the capstone is like the uppermost stone on a pyramid, highest, and it is itself shaped like the whole structure that it sits on top of. I just think this is fascinating to think about if you like thoughts like that. The capstone is complete in itself, right? It's a pyramid in itself. And it sits on parts of a pyramid, completing the pyramid. Peter, I can see that doesn't light some of your fires, but Peter further describes this chief cornerstone as elect. Elect of whom? Who elected him? God did. God elected him. As also suggests Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 that I quoted before, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone. So he's elect of God. God made Jesus Christ the cornerstone of what he wanted to do in this whole age. The door, please, someone. So, Christ is the cornerstone of what God wants to build in this age. And he is, see the verse here, verse 6, he's precious. He's precious to God, precious in his sight. The word precious means held in honor or prized. Jesus Christ is a prized possession to God the Father. There's not another one like him. He's the only begotten Son. It doesn't mean he was the only one born. The whole idea of only begotten means that he has a unique relationship to the Father. That's what that phrase expresses. So Christ is precious to the Lord, held in honor, prized. Sort of reminds us of verses like Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, where it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So he's precious to God the Father, Jesus the Son. And he that believeth on him, it says in verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word confounded could be translated, he will not be ashamed. He won't be shamed, put to shame. That's the definition of the word. So we are in union with Christ and we will be glorified together with him in all of eternity. You're not going to be ashamed of Christ. You come to Christ and just feel free to come on to Christ. Go ahead and believe because you won't be disappointed in Jesus Christ. And that's the idea right here. From the Isaiah passage, remember, it closes with, he that believeth shall not make haste, flee, panic in fear, flee in fear, and he will be at peace with God. He's not going to, when it comes time to meet God, he's not going to be anxious about it. He's not going to flee in fear because of Jesus, because of this cornerstone that God has placed. He will be at peace before God. So let me summarize the verse, just to kind of keep it all together in our minds. God has elected to build a building for his earthly habitation. It would be a people to dwell with and a people to dwell in, right? Habitation, a people to dwell with and in. He's laid the foundation to that. The foundation to that habitation is Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. There's a whole lot of meaning in that. It was laid out in Jerusalem back 2,000 years ago. That's where it all began. And this work of God is precious in his sight. Okay, it's precious in his sight. And what you think of this work of God, what you think of this work will affect you both now and eternally. And he wants to make that point here, not just in verse 6, but in the following verses as well. It'll affect us in a number of ways. We pointed to a couple here. Believers will not be disappointed. They'll not be embarrassed. They won't be ashamed. They won't be ashamed. Unbelievers will be ashamed of themselves when they stand before God. Can you imagine having heard the gospel 100 times in a lifetime and not giving any heed to it at all? And here you stand before the thrice holy God to answer for your own sin. You're going to be ashamed in that situation. Believers shall be at peace with God, and unbelievers will panic and desire to flee. They'll want to get away from God. Now he continues, Peter continues in verse 7. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is precious to us like he is to the Father in verse 6. And the songwriter writes about that. He says, so precious is Jesus, my Savior and King. His praise all the day long with rapture I sing. To him in my weakness for strength I will cling, for he is so precious to me. He stood at my heart's door mid sunshine and rain. He patiently waited an entrance to gain. What shame that so long he entreated in vain, for he is so precious to me. I stand on the mountain of blessing at last, no cloud in the heavens, a shadow to cast. His smile is upon me, the valley is past, for he is so precious to me. I praise him because he appointed a place where someday through faith in his wonderful grace, I know I shall see him, shall look on his face. He is so precious to me. For he is so precious to me. 'Tis heaven below my Redeemer to know, for he is so precious to me. The songwriter, I think, captured this whole idea of how the Lord ought to be precious to us. If he's not precious to us, then we're not thinking properly. We're not thinking enough. I won't ask for a show of hands, but do you think about the Lord enough in the course of a week, in the course of a day? Probably not. At least not consistently thinking about the Lord. Verse 7 says, but unto them that be disobedient would be disobedient to the gospel. These are unbelievers. He says, to those that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, Paul's, mid-sentence, Paul's, who are the builders that disallowed? Jesus relates this idea, this passage. In Matthew 21, he relates it to the Jews. They disallowed. Jesus came on the scene and the religious leaders rejected him. They disallowed him. Okay, so let me read that portion. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who's he speaking to? To the Jews. It'll be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake to them, or spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took Jesus for a prophet. Interesting little story there. Matthew 21, 42 to 46. One brother shares this legend that took place, having to do with the building of Solomon's temple. He said the stone for the temple was prepared in advance in a nearby quarry, and they were raised up to the building site from the quarry, raised up to the building site. One day the workers in the quarry sent up a stone of unique shape and proportions. The masons saw no place for it in the building, so they carelessly pushed it over the hill, where in time it became overgrown with moss and surrounded with weeds. As the temple neared completion, the masons called for a stone of certain dimensions, and the men of the quarry replied, we sent that stone up a long time ago. After careful search, the discarded stone was found and was set in its proper place in the temple. A little story. Similarly, Jesus was disallowed. He was discarded by the Jews, but in spite of their unbelief, Jesus came to the Jews. He was a Jew. In spite of their unbelief, God made him, still in verse 7, he made him the head of the corner. The head of the corner. Okay, so this thought is also in the Old Testament. Remember how he starts in verse 6? All of this comes from the Old Testament. Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So as the Jews would read this, Peter's telling them, don't take my word for it. Look in the scriptures. Look back in your scriptures into the Old Testament. It said exactly what I'm telling you right here. Christ is now the exalted head of the church, even in his physical absence. Would you agree? He's the exalted head of the church, exalted in our hearts and in our minds. Some believe, but many are hard-hearted. Many are hard-hearted and they refuse to believe. And someday he will return and they'll be ashamed of themselves because they've rejected Christ. They've rejected the gospel time and time again. They said no. Every opportunity they said no. And their heart gets harder and harder. And they'll be ashamed of themselves when they stand before the Lord. Someday he's going to return. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So that's verse 7. Moving slowly, aren't we? But is there something here for us? Let me Let me kind of summarize what we've gotten to in these two verses. God has elected to build a building for his earthly habitation. It would be a people to dwell with and in. Christ himself is the foundation, the chief cornerstone. He was laid in Zion, and we are coming to him as lively stones, he said back in verse 5, and we will be a portion of his habitation. And this work of God is precious to him. And this cornerstone is precious to him. What you think about that work and about Christ, the cornerstone, will affect you both now and eternally. Believers will be obedient to the gospel. They'll see Christ as precious. They'll not be disappointed or embarrassed or ashamed of him. And they'll be at peace when they stand before God. On the other hand, the disobedient or the unbelievers, they disobey the gospel. They'll see Christ as useless. They'll be ashamed of themselves when they stand before God, and they'll panic and they'll desire to get out of his presence. So I stopped in verse 7. In spite of this disbelief of some, Christ, God's chief cornerstone, is made the head of the corner. And then verse 8 says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Kind of put this together in your mind. This verse is connected with another Old Testament verse, like he said in verse 6. Look back in the scriptures, Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin or a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there is this Jewish flavor, this Jewish application that Peter has in his mind, because he's a Jew. He's the missionary, the apostle to the Jews. But there were Gentiles recipients of this letter as well. But here in our text, Peter sort of repeats what Isaiah chapter 8 says. He said that there's a stone of stumbling. Lithos is the word stone. It's a small stone. Not a precipice, not a mountain, not a large stone, but something on the footpath that could cause somebody to stumble. The word stumble, the Greek word for stumble, is that over which the soul stumbles spiritually. It's something in the path of life that causes them to kind of to hiccup, to make a stumble and fall into sin. But it's the kind of thing that they may not go all the way down. They can recover from this. Jesus is that to some people. They look at Jesus and they say, I heard somebody this week say, that sounds like a fairy tale. I was talking, that sounds like a fairy tale. I said, yeah, it does sound like a fairy tale. It's all subjective. It's all in your brain. It's all in your heart of hearts, where your will and your emotion and all of that finds its lodging and is seated there. And you need to deal with this in your brain. I read this week about our thoughts. How big is a thought? You read this too, didn't you? How big is a thought? How long is one? Well, they don't take up space, do they? Thoughts don't. They're not matter. They happen in our brain, and our brain is matter, and the little synapse going between the various neurological flash points there. And wow, who can understand the brain? How can we have thoughts? They're not written in our brain. They're just there. It's sort of a realm, sort of a spiritual realm. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where it's going to happen, brothers and sisters. In your brain, in your mind, in your thoughts. That's where you have your fellowship with God. It won't be in the kitchen. It'll be in your heart. It won't be downstairs in the basement while you're relaxing. It'll be in your heart. You might be in the basement, but the fellowship with God goes on in your hearts. I chased another rabbit, but that's okay. A stone of stumbling, a rock. The word is Petra. Petra, that is a large rock, a rock of offense. The word offense, scandalon, that over which one is entrapped. Sounds more severe, doesn't it? Not just a little stumble, a little rock in the path, but this is a trap, they're drawn into error. They're taken down is the idea. Jesus' person, Jesus' career. We're so contrary to what the Jews believed and what they taught and what they lived that they, in their arrogance, just outright rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of their obstinance, they made shipwreck their own salvation. He was this rock of offense to many. He goes on to say, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. What in the world is this about? The word. God's word? Yeah, the gospel, perhaps. Man's contact with Jesus Christ is through the word. It's the written word in your lap. It's the living word at the right hand of God the Father. He is the word. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 23 how we are born again by the incorruptible seed. What is the incorruptible seed? It's the Word. The incorruptible seed, the Word of God, planted in our hearts, and that's our introduction. That's our approach. That's our access to God, the Son, is the Word. Can a person get saved without the Word of God? What do you think? I don't have a Bible. I'm on a deserted island, and I'm here with an unsaved person. Do I need a Bible for them to be saved? No, but I do need the Word, don't I? Can a person get saved without hearing the gospel? There are thousands and thousands of people right now who would tell you yes. There are many ways to God, they say. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians. There are many of them. Just to sort of put things in perspective in our day, you don't have access to God the Son except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You trust the gospel, you believe the gospel. You depend upon the gospel, the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power in the blood that we sing about. That's the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Men are introduced to Him through the Word. Whereunto also they were appointed. Even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. So the word, they disobeyed the gospel. They disobeyed the Lord Jesus. And they were not connected with Christ. They're not in Christ. And they have fallen. Their salvation, the chances of their salvation are shipwrecked now. Whereunto also they are or were appointed. Is this saying that God ordained that these people be unbelievers? The context certainly doesn't say that, does it? One brother says their disobedience is not ordained, but the penalty for their disobedience certainly is. Another said unwillingness to obey the gospel makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. I think that's the right meaning here. You see, it's already been decided. Before the foundation of the world, those who repent of their sin and trust and obey what the Word reveals about Jesus Christ will be saved. And those who choose rather not to believe what is revealed about Christ in the Word will stumble over Him. He'll seem like a fairy tale. He'll seem like the enemy because He requires too much. And they'll stumble over Him and they'll be entrapped. And their eyes and their minds will be blinded by Satan and they'll not even be able to receive. They'll stumble over him and they'll stumble right into hell. Many. Jesus Christ, he's either precious to you or he could be the stumbling stone or a rock of offense. So again, a little summary. Verse 8, we've finished. That's as far as we'll go tonight. Christ is the foundation of the church, the people of God, for this age. He's chosen of God and he's precious in his sight. He was rejected by the Jews, but the Father exalted him and made him the chief cornerstone of everything for this age. And Christ, as he is presented in the Word, is also precious to those who believe on him. But he's a stumbling stone to those who do not. Believers are obedient to the gospel. They see Christ as precious. They'll not be disappointed or embarrassed or ashamed, and they'll be at peace when they stand before God. Unbelievers, well, they're disobedient to the gospel. They see Christ as no big deal, useless to them. They'll be ashamed of themselves before God, and they'll panic and desire to flee. Those of us who believe, not only is he precious to us, we're precious to him too. We are his prized possession. And while those who disbelieve will stumble into sin and ultimately into hell, we are loved with an everlasting love, those who will believe. And we who believe should respond to this great salvation with what? How should we respond to this message? You say, well, I don't know, it's kind of dry, kind of heavy. But think about that. How should we respond to this great salvation? We should praise him. We should glorify our Lord. Sometimes I wonder if I say it too much. Does it get old? Does it become old hat? As I say it and as I read it and I study for it, my heart rejoices. But I have more time with it than you do. You have to think. You have to think about what we have in Christ. And you know somebody who doesn't have him. You know somebody to whom he is a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. I said to some of the men this week, you know, we're all too busy. And it's not with the most important things. There are things more important than what we do with a lot of our time. Yeah, you got to live. You got to hoe the garden, pay the bills, go gas up the car. Ugh. There's a lot of things to do, but you know, we ought to find time for God's things in our busy schedules. We got all this modern contrivances, as Benjamin Franklin would say. We have all sorts of things to save us time, and we're busier than any generation before us. It doesn't take as much time to live, and we have time for the Lord. If we didn't feel like we needed so much and had to do so much, could you hand out a tract this week? Could you tell some stumbling friend, neighbor, about God's love for them? Could we have Bible studies? Could you have a Bible study in your house? And you could teach it, or I'll teach it, or somebody, you know, there are others here who do as well. I think we could do more if we did less for ourselves, perhaps. Hey, I don't know what you do, right? I don't know your schedule. But I know mine. It's easy to get busy. I pray the Lord will help us to put first things first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, for the privilege of sharing these thoughts. Lord, I don't want to browbeat your people. I certainly don't want to lord over them. Lord, you've touched my heart. You help me, Lord, to want to move forward. And so it should be. Lord, help me to do more than want to. Help me to do it. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would help them as well. Help us to be and do all that you would have us to do and be. And I pray, Father, that we would rejoice over this great salvation of ours. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.